You are listening to a message from City Church of Richmond, located in Richmond, Virginia. We are a broken people, loved by God, continually restored by Christ, and sent out to worship God, serve our city, and work for its renewal. To learn more about City Church and to find out how to get connected to our community, visit our website at citychurchrva.com. That's CITYCHURCHRVA.com. And thanks for listening.
My name is Eric Bonkowski, and I'm one of the pastors here at City Church. And I'm going to begin with something that's sure to date me because it's a reference to Saturday Night Live from like the 1990s. But there was a bit that was a regular bit, and it was called Daily Affirmations with Stuart Smalley. Some of you may be familiar with it, but it was basically ways to gear yourself up mentally and emotionally for the day. And Stuart Smalley had this tagline where he would look at himself in the mirror and he would say, I'm smart enough, I'm good enough, and doggone it, people like me. And I was thinking about that this week, and maybe you have something similar in your life where you have little post-it notes stuck on your mirror reminding you. It could be scripture. Maybe you say you're wonderfully and fearfully made, or that you are God's child, or maybe you have little post-it notes stuck to your computer monitor at work or your home office offering this sort of daily affirmation. It's stuff that we need, right? And I was thinking about this because I think prayer, and maybe especially morning prayer, can be another source of that affirmation, grounding a habit that reminds us who we are, that we're created with dignity, that we're made with value, and that even as we face trials and difficulties and obstacles throughout the day, that we can move ahead. I've been thinking about that because today's passage is about prayer, just as last week's passage was about prayer that Harrison preached on. And more broadly here at City Church right now, as Rebecca mentioned, we're in the midst of a series of sermons on stewardship. And so I was sort of scratching my head saying, why are there these sections on prayer in the middle of a larger section that has to do with stewardship? And then what I came to realize is that I think prayer offers us a little microcosm of what stewardship is. In other words, the postures that we adopt in prayer actually serve our thinking about stewardship more generally. It's as though prayer crystallizes for us certain postures or certain habits of mind and heart that will serve us as we think about stewardship in all of our lives. Who we are in prayer becomes who we will be in stewardship, in stewarding all the things that God has given us. And I think that will become clear to you as we look at this passage together, specifically a passage that's going to teach us about, from prayer, about three postures: how we view ourselves, how we view God, and how we view others. And again, if you think about those three categories, they will make a world of difference for stewardship of everything in our lives. So in order to get into this, I want to read scripture with you, and this is from Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 17. So if you have a Bible, turn there to Luke 18 and follow along as I read these verses for us today. Luke 18, 9 through 17, this is God's word that he's given to us, his children, because he cares for us. It says this: he, that's Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus: God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Dear Father, Jesus tells us that it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of your word to be made void. Help us to come to your word with that understanding today. And would you, by your Spirit, take your eternal, unchanging word and apply it into our fickle and foolish hearts? And would you change our lives to bring them in line with your word? We ask you now to forgive the sins of he who preaches, because they are many, and help us to see in Christ the Son of God who is filled with mercy for us. We ask this all in his name. Amen. All right, so this afternoon we're going to talk about how we view ourselves, how we view God, and how we view others. So first off, from this passage in Luke 18, how we view ourselves. And there are really two options. It's a very straightforward parable that Jesus tells. These two characters that offer two views of ourselves, the Pharisee and the tax collector. And this parable begins by introducing this Pharisee. But if we're honest, we really don't need much of an introduction because we know him well. He lives inside us. We know his heart. We know his mind. It says, as we're introduced to him in verse 11, the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed. Or you may have a note in your Bible that says, it could also be translated, they don't really know where to put the comma, it could also be standing, he prayed to himself. The reality is it's probably both. He was probably standing by himself and he was probably praying to himself. And the reason I point that out is simply to underscore this working theory I have about the Bible, especially the New Testament, especially passages that have to do with Jesus. Anytime you encounter someone talking to themselves, it's not good. It's a bad sign. And I like that because that's usually the case for us too, isn't it? Think about your self-talk for a minute. Is it like this Pharisee's self-talk? I know most of my self-talk is self-justifying, self-explaining, self-exalting, self-absorbed, self-pitying. We need to be aware of our self-talk because often it takes us away from God and takes us deeper into our own selves in selfishness. He goes on. There he is, standing by himself, talking to himself. He begins to pray this prayer that at first sounds like a prayer. It's almost as though it could be a psalm of thanksgiving, ripped right from the book of Psalms, doesn't it? God, I thank you. But then what comes next? He says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. And right off the bat, we see that this Pharisee is entitled and proud. Even in his prayer, even as he begins giving thanks to God, the content of his prayer is about himself. It's not really a psalm of thanksgiving. It's an anti-psalm. It's a psalm of thanksgiving for himself. It's self-absorbed and self-directed. Maybe you've heard prayers like this. Maybe you've prayed prayers like this. Dear God, thank you that I'm so much better than other people. Have you ever been praying? Maybe you're praying with other people in a small group. I know this has happened to me, and you're trying to get into it. You're trying to be spiritual. You're doing all the right things. And then someone begins kind of praying like this, right? You have your eyes closed, and then kind of one eye opens, and you're like, wait, is he really saying what I think he's saying? Your eyebrow goes up, right? Because this pride leaks out of us as though we can't contain it. Dear God, I thank you that we're so much better than the church down the street. God, I thank you that my campus ministry understands the Bible better than the other one. God, I thank you that I'm not like my neighbors. All these ways that this self-justifying, proud, entitled spirit comes out. Because the Pharisee, what he represents in terms of his view of himself is that he is better. That's what it boils down to, that he is better than other men. Is that your view of yourself? I think that's a question we have to ask ourselves honestly, because quite frankly, so much in our lives, so much in our society is built around comparison, where we come out on top, where we come out at least a little bit better than the next person. It's conditioned into us. We're habituated to it. This constant comparison where we win. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. From an early age, this habit has been trained into us. Maybe it's especially poignant on Mother's Day, right? Where we're all checking Instagram to see if our post was a little bit better than the other person's in honoring our mom. All of this comparison. And the Pharisee goes on in the next breath to say this. He begins to establish his bona fides, right? He's pointing to his record. He says, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all. And the point here is that he's going above and beyond what's required. Yes, fasting was required one day a year for faithful Jews. Tithing was required, but he puts the emphasis on all. He's going above and beyond. He's establishing himself as super spiritual. He's developing himself as a works-based legalist. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, and I am better. And here's my proof. Here are my receipts. Here are all the things that I have done. The Pharisee is a classic topper, right? He's a one-upper. Sure, you've fasted, but have you done it twice a week? Sure, you've given, you've practiced stewardship, but do you do it with everything? He wants to outdo others. So one view of ourselves can be that we're better. What's the alternative that we're given in this parable? We're either better or we're a sinner. That's the other view. It's that simple. That we're a sinner. Verse 13, but the tax collector. It's a concise contrast that Jesus uses to show the difference of our potential posture in prayer and our posture in life. You can either be like the Pharisee, constantly better than everyone else, and here are my receipts, or you can be the tax collector, one despised in that society, one who is outcast, one who is looked down upon, but who understood, who viewed himself as a sinner. And again, this simple contrast, Jesus draws it out, right? He says, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast. Every phrase in this description is to emphasize his humility. He stands afar off. This means that in the temple, unlike the Pharisee who probably marched right into the center of the temple, he stands in the court of Gentiles. He knows that he doesn't have a right. He won't even look up to heaven. He's so ashamed of himself. He beats his breast as another sign of his humility, this posture. His body is reflecting what his soul feels. The Message paraphrase of this verse is great. It says this, that he slumped in the shadows with his face in his hands. This great contrast to the self-important Pharisee with head held high, with his chest puffed out. Meanwhile, the tax collector is slumped in the shadows with his face in his hands. And what does he say? He calls himself a sinner. As he comes into the presence of a holy God, he begs for mercy, and he doesn't say, I'm better than others, look at what I've done. He says, I am a sinner. I I think the lesson that the tax collector gives us is to focus not on all the things that we aren't. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not like these other men. Focus on the one thing that you are. You're a sinner. You're a sinner before God. It's not a comparison to all the other people in the world, and maybe you can rig the game so you come out on top. It's a comparison to the holy, righteous, perfect God. And in his presence, you and I are sinners. We see this again and again throughout Scripture, right? Marnie read for us this passage from Isaiah this afternoon, where Isaiah the prophet is brought into the presence of God, and what does he say in that moment? Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. Or think of the Apostle Peter when he first discovers who Christ is, and he says, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. Or the tax collector who says, be merciful to me, a sinner. Or you today, as you come into the presence of God, what are the words on your lips? If they're anything else besides help, your view of yourself is wrong. It's sub-biblical. The first thing that this passage on prayer teaches us is how to view ourselves. But quickly after that, it leads us to consider how we are to view God. It's closely linked, of course, to how we view ourselves. In fact, we could never take that first step of admitting that we're sinners unless we believe something else about God. But let's start with the Pharisee. How does the Pharisee in this passage view God? I think the Pharisee views God as one to impress. That's why he trots out his resume. That's why his prayer isn't a prayer of thanksgiving. It's a prayer of self-exaltation. He shows by his prayers and his behavior that his whole life is orchestrated to impress God. One little hint to understanding most parables is by reading closely the setup to the parable. It doesn't work in every case. This is one of those cases where it works. Look again at verse 9. It says this: he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Trusted in themselves that they were righteous. That betrays how the Pharisee was looking at God. You know, one of the realities as a pastor is that a lot of times when I'm interacting with people, when I'm talking to people, they don't always know it at the time, but what they betray and what they say and what they do is I'm kind of a stand-in for God for them, right? Like I'm this pastor, I'm close to God, and so the way they act to me is the way that they act towards God. And I've told this story before, but years ago, someone had visited City Church a few times, and I said, hey, let's grab lunch. And we sat down, and we got our food, and I was hungry, so I started eating my food, and this guy started telling me all about his life. 20 minutes later, he hadn't touched his food. I was finished. And after hearing him tell me his spiritual resume, all the good things that he'd done for Jesus, I looked him straight in the eye, and I said, you know what? You sound a lot like a Pharisee to me. We didn't have lunch again. But in that moment, maybe for the first time in his life, I think he began to realize how he was viewing God. He was viewing God as someone he needed to impress. And I recognized that because he was trying to impress me. And I was able to tell him, listen, with me and at City Church, you don't need to impress anybody. We don't care about your resume, spiritual or otherwise. Because we believe something fundamentally, that we're all broken people loved by God. When we view God as someone that we need to impress, a couple things happen. And maybe the most important one is that we get exhausted. It's a terrible way to live. Because it's unending. We never measure up. There's always something else to do. And we sort of live our lives as spiritual preppers. We're getting everything ready so that we can show it to God, so that we can be prepared. Friends, in the presence of God, in the presence of His grace, in the presence of His mercy, you do not have to prepare. Isn't that nice? He gives it to you. It comes freely. It's a gift. It's so hard for us to receive because it's so unlike most of our lives. It is not about us or our strength. It is about His gift. So turn from all the things that you're doing to impress God, and instead receive what Christ has done for you. And so already I'm leading into the second option here, right? The Pharisee shows us one way of viewing God as this one that we have to impress, prepare for, earn from. The tax collector shows us something else, doesn't he? He views God how fundamentally? He views God as merciful. That's the key word that he uses. He doesn't say a whole lot. He doesn't give us a whole lot. But what he gives us is gold. He says, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." His view of self, I'm a sinner. His view of God, full of mercy. Full of mercy. This is a great word. It's only used twice in the New Testament, here and in Hebrews 2, verse 17. And the Hebrew word translates a Hebrew word, kippur. That may be somewhat familiar to you if you've heard of Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement. So this word, mercy, it refers to atonement. Literally, it refers to what was called the mercy seat. This was the lid that was placed on the Ark of Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, Indiana Jones, think about that. Okay, the Ark of the Covenant was this ark that they put the tablets of the law in. And in Jewish religion, in the Old Testament, it was the most holy place imaginable. That's why their faces burned off when they opened it, right? It's the meeting place between God and His people. And once a year, the priests would go in there and they would sprinkle blood on the lid, on the covering of it. All of this is to show, to symbolize, the way that sin needs to be covered by blood. And so when this tax collector uses this word mercy, he cries out, "Be merciful." What he's crying out, in effect, is cover my sin with your blood. Take it away. And we who have heard about Jesus, we know about the work of the cross. That sort of makes sense to us. We're like, okay, yeah, he was looking to that. But remember, this is before Jesus went to the cross. The tax collector is crying out, pleading for God's mercy before the cross has happened, in hope of the character of God and what He would do. And he cries out, "Be merciful to me." How much more then should we, who have seen the glory of the cross, have seen the finished sacrifice of Christ, how much more should we cry out, "Be merciful to me, for I'm a sinner"? We know that full atonement has been made. We know that our sins have been covered by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Why then would we ever go to God praying through all the things that we've done to impress Him? No, Christ has done the work. His blood is enough. His blood is sufficient. All that's left for you and me to do is to view God as the fountain of mercy. His mercy is wide. His mercy is deep. It covers all of your sins, friends. Christ's work on the cross operationally makes your sins invisible. They're covered by the blood of Jesus. God the Father doesn't see them anymore. He doesn't hold them against you. He sees the righteousness of Christ. And so all the other things that you do in your life, Think about it for a minute. All the ways that you relate to other people and to God, what you are doing a lot of the time, what I am doing a lot of the time, is trying to hide my sin, trying to deflect from my sin, trying to cover over it with good works. I can stop doing that. You can stop doing that because the blood of Christ is enough. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Repentance always flows from knowledge of the mercy of God. Do you know and do you believe God's mercy to you today? What this parable teaches us is how we view ourselves, how we view God, and finally, how we view others. And of course, how we view ourselves affects how we view God, and that in turn affects how we view others. This connection, this golden chain is present in the parable. I've already read verse 9. It says, some who trusted in themselves and that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Right? It shows up in your lives. When you have a faulty view of God, when you have a faulty view of yourself, it's going to lead to a faulty view of others, and you will begin to treat them and view them with contempt. Where in your life are you filled with contempt? I was pondering that question this week, and the first thing that came to mind was when I'm driving, I'm filled with contempt. And it's true, that's probably the place where it's most obvious in my life, where it's most externalized in my life. But as I reflected on that a little bit more, I realized that's too easy of an answer. It's only the tip of the iceberg with my contempt. Maybe it's demonstrative when I'm driving. But there's also the contempt that sees out of me silently. There's also the contempt that drips with disdain from my looks and my words with my coworkers and my family, with other Christians who I hold in contempt for the way that they think and the way that they act. Where in your life do you view others with contempt? You know, this passage doesn't develop a whole lot the alternative side to treating people with contempt. We see the Pharisee do this, right? He says, I'm not like those other people, those other bad people. He's looking down his nose. He's heaping scorn upon them. We don't see the other example because the tax collector is so brief. All he says is, be merciful to me, I'm a sinner. But I think if we look a little more closely, we begin to see the alternative. It's viewing others not with contempt, but with kindness. And we see that through verses 15 and 17. We see it through the example, not of the tax collector, but the example of Jesus. And it's why these two little passages are connected, because Jesus is the great example of kindness. Here, dependent children, even infants, those who would be looked down upon in society in the ancient Near East because they didn't do anything, they didn't have anything to offer, they didn't have a record to impress God. And Jesus says, bring them to me. He says, they're worthy of my time and my attention and my touch and my prayer. He welcomes them in, and this is so earth-shattering because they are humble and weak and wounded. And Jesus says, yeah, I want to treat them with kindness. I want to welcome them. He delights in them. He views them as worthy of the presence of God. And I think what this means for us, it creates a lesson for us to think about how we treat our children. In fact, I think how the church and how Christians treat children and infants and those who are weak and vulnerable in our society is a great test of our stewardship. We've talked some this series about our care for the poor and for the weak. And I've loved to hear the stories of how some of you, how the Spirit is working in your hearts and drawing you to think about foster care, to think about adoption, to think about the unborn. Friends, this is viewing others with kindness, not contempt. And there are myriad other examples. There are examples closer to home, in your family, in your workplace, in your school. Are you viewing others with contempt or with kindness? The point of leading you to look at Christ here in verses 15 and 17, and this is a key point, I think. It's a key point for this whole series. Our stewardship is derivative of Christ's stewardship to us. It always is. In other words, we will not be effective stewards in God's world unless we realize that all that Christ has stewarded for us. He, who had the riches of heaven, but set them aside and laid down his life for us. He, who is exalted as the Godhead himself, but laid it aside and humbled himself to become a servant. He is the pattern. He is the power. Our stewardship is derivative of how he has stewarded his riches for us. Last thing I want to point out about this parable is Jesus tells it, and he says, on a certain day, two people went up to pray. Prayer was this daily habit. And the point here is that this isn't a one-time decision for us. Our posture in prayer, how we view ourselves, how we view God, how we view others, it's something that needs to happen daily within us. It's not one and done. It's not we did it once and I'm good for the rest of my life. We need to continually repent of a faulty view, a less than biblical, a less than Christ-filled view of self, God, and others. You know what the church is great at doing? The church is great at taking tax collectors, welcoming them in, and turning them into Pharisees. I know this is the case because it happened to me. And just about every day, it could happen to me again. And it's why I need Luke 18. I need to be reminded of what it says. I need to be reminded of this simple picture of the tax collector standing afar off, who wouldn't even raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast and cried out, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." May that be the cry of your heart, and may that be the cry of City Church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words. And I pray that by your Spirit, you would apply them into our lives, and specifically into the postures of our lives, the posture of our prayer, the posture of our habits, the posture of our stewardship. Would you correct our faulty views of self and our faulty views of you and our faulty views of others, and instead give us the mind of Christ, the heart of Christ, that we might live as his people in this world for the good of others and for the glory of your name. We pray this all in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.